You guys remember that? How could you forget it? You're probably trying to expunge it from your memory until I brought it back up to your attention. Well, welcome everyone. It's a real joy for me and my family to be here. You don't have an idea of how precious this is for us. For the great majority of you, I know there are some out here that are familiar with me and my wife and my ministry. My family is over there. Just raise your hand, honey, so they can see the row. She hates when I do that. They're right there. But people dress like bushes to try to camouflage themselves. That's my wife and my family. It's just a real delight to be able to be here. And I know some of you, most of you, are probably saying, who is this guy? This is the second time you've seen me, but you don't know much about who I am, what I do. I'm leading a ministry by the name of Walking in the Promises. It is a Bible teaching ministry. For the last 14 years or so, I have taught just throughout the U.S. in different venues, and our home has been this valley. The last, nearly 3 years, 2.5 years, a little bit more, we used the ministry of Walking in the Promises to start a new church, and the Lord blessed that beyond any measure that I could imagine. We started out with some 3 dozen folks, and when I was able to step down and finish that ministry there, we were over 400. And as much as it grew in width, I am happy to say it grew also in depth, and the Lord has continued to bless that, and I am just so thrilled about that. Right now, we're re-gearing up to start our Bible teaching ministry abroad. Speaking to a variety of people, especially families, and we are getting ready to launch that. We're raising support. We're adding to our board. We're doing the bylaw thing and all that kind of stuff, making sure we're all going in the right direction. But our basic premise is very simple, and I'm not a very complicated person, as those of you who know me know. Our basic premise is simply that God's Word changes people. God's Word is powerful. God's Word transforms and brings about the desired purposes that He intended. It's not up to me to craft ministry how I want to craft it and use the Bible as a chisel to hammer out what I want. It's all about whether it's me or you being that chisel in the mallet of God, the Spirit of God, pounding us away and creating through the power of His Word what He wants to create. Because let's face it, what God wants sometimes isn't what we want, right? I think all of these things are expressed very well in Isaiah 55, verses 9 through 11. I just want to, this is really the premise of our ministry. I'm not going to talk about our ministry right now just to introduce it a little bit to you, but familiar words to most of you. Isaiah 55, verses 9 through 11. God says through the prophet, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't always think like a man. Sometimes it's divine math is kind of backwards, you know? That's why Jesus was such a shock to the people of His day. You want to be first? Be last. You want to be wise and great? Become as a child. You want to find yourself? Then you got to lose yourself. God's ways are not always our ways. And then the prophet here, or God through the prophet, defines the parameters of His Word. What is His Word all about? He says it's like precipitation. It's like rain. We've had the blessing of some wonderful, much-awaited rain here, right, in our valley. Everything's brown. If we even get one more shower, guess what's going to happen in about 2 weeks? Everything becomes green. We're like in Ireland or something, right? I feel like I'm in an Irish Spring commercial. I do a really bad brogue, Irish brogue, so I won't go there. But you get the idea. The water comes down, and what it does is it seeps into the earth, and it germinates all those seeds, and those seeds prop up and just lavish us with the beauty of God's creation. That's what God says my word is like. You know, the water comes down and doesn't complete its cycle without accomplishing what it was sent to do. So is His Word. He says in verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is, let me teach you a new word, effectual. It accomplishes what he wants. How many of you have heard of Dr. J. Vernon McGee? Wow. He's been dead for a long time, but he still speaks, not from the grave. Well, he's been dead technically, you know, he's in heaven. But, you know, the Bible Bus, the great teaching ministry of that, I love that guy. I finally had to switch stations. I used to wake up to him every morning at 6 a.m., and he would captivate me so much that I wouldn't get up till 6:30. So I put the Spanish station on, and I rushed to turn it off. So not my kind of music. But Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to have a saying. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You know, and if you got a lion in your backyard, you don't need to hire a dog to protect it from all the kitty cats in the neighborhood. He says, you just let the word of God out and let the lion out, and it'll take care of itself. And that's analogous to the scripture. The scripture can take care of itself. The scripture accomplishes God's purposes. And that's what our ministry really is endeavoring to do. And our special burden and emphasis at this point, what I am studying for, is to bring the power of the Word of God to bear on the Christian family. I feel as though the Christian family is listing a little bit, and there's a lot being said about it, a lot being written about it, but not many people are saying, this is what God wants for you. This is God's pattern, and God's pattern's not broken. It may be painful to implement, but it's good. And so that's what I'm doing at this point. I'm studying. We're also in the throes, like I said, of reorganizing and reestablishing the ministry. We're in the process of raising support for that. We need to do that, especially between now and the end of the year. There's a significant amount that we need to raise. And if you are at all interested in being part of that, there's a table out there with our ministry envelope. You can think about it and pray about it. If you can't support it financially, but you want to be in touch with what we do and you want to be able to pray for us as we launch out, please sign up for our newsletter. That's free, of course, and we'd love to include you as part of our greater congregation. And each newsletter is also designed not only to let you know what's going on in the ministry, but to hopefully feed you a little bit as well. There's also, I think, an article out there, one of the articles from my last newsletter. I think it's called A Famine in the Land. There's a few out there. You can avail yourself of that. Well, enough of my infomercial. Before I go to the text that we're going to study this morning, see, that's what preachers do. They just shift and shift and shift. We never move on. I was talking to Randy Schultz this week. He and I got together for coffee. I always get together at Starbucks with people. I spend a lot of time there. They know me by my first name. In fact, I don't even buy my coffee anymore. I just pay rent. But if you see a little cot with a pillow and a nightstand, that's mine. But I was meeting with Randy there, and we were just delighting as we were talking about what has been happening here at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship over the last few months, this first year of your existence. And one of the things that we were just absolutely relishing is the teachability, the hunger, and the openness of this people, this congregation, to the Word of God. It's like you're saying, feed me, and you won't put up with anything else. And I want to tell you something, never ever let go of that. Because as you progress in your maturity, and as you grow, both in maturity and also in length of time, especially with length of time, sometimes those appetites can be suppressed a little bit. Demand the Word of God. I want to encourage that in you today. And I told Randy that you all reminded me of the great gathering of the remnant of Israel when that third group came under Nehemiah and Ezra. And the temple had been built by that second group of returning remnant. But the third group redid, reestablished, rebuilt the walls. Remember that? In 52 days, in spite of all kinds of opposition and discouragement. And when they finished the walls, they dedicated the walls by beginning their feasts. And all the people gathered together and they demanded one thing from Ezra. And that was the law. Give us the word, Ezra. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, let me just read this, and this will serve as a quasi-introduction to my message. It says, verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." They demanded it. Then Ezra the priest, and he was a brilliant man. Tradition tells us that he had memorized the entire Torah. He had committed it to, he probably had total recall. And he had committed it to memory. And he was a great teacher. He was, according to Ezra chapter 7, he was skilled in the law of Moses. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding, probably young children, those who could understand, on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from the early morning, literally the light, the first light of day, until midday. You do the math. How long is that? That's probably about 6 hours, right? You think you've got it bad. I promise to keep it to four. No. For 6 hours, he read from the law in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra stood at a wooden podium, metal. You know, I missed my little big wooden, although this is nice, this is quite broad here. I can at least put some stuff there. He stood at the wooden podium which had been made for the purpose or the occasion. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchicha, Hashum, Hashbadana. That's a good one. Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. Those were the teachers of the law, the scribes, the great Levites. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, much like this. And he opened it, and all the people stood up. Why did they do that? You want to know why? Out of reverence. Out of reverence for God's revelation. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up. This is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Old Testament. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Beni, Sherebiah, Hamin, Akub, Shabithai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Ketilah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, those are the guys who were teaching the law to the people, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And what happened subsequently to that is that a great, great revival broke out among the people of Israel. Guys, I want to encourage that appetite to demand, to long for, to desire the Word of God. And in fact, the title of my message this morning is Cultivating a Hunger for God's Word. May you and we as a congregation continue in that path. And if you've got your Bible, speaking of which, please turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin to look at verses 1 through 3. I pretty much just want to set up the passage today, and then we will finish this message next time I teach. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, this passage really sets the foundation to make the Bible valuable for us. And the key phrase of this little tiny paragraph is found in verse 2, and the key phrase being this. I don't know what translation you have. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but it reads, "Long for the pure milk of the Word." Do you have something to that effect there? Long for the pure milk, pardon me, of the Word. Mark this, guys. Genuine godliness is always marked by a desire for, a longing for, a delight in the Word of God. Always. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:12. The psalmist testifies of the man of God that his delight is in what? The law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O God. Your word is within my heart. In Psalm 119:97, the psalmist effuses, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Now, this passion, this delight in the Word of God, this craving is what Peter is drawing our attention to in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter. And he is calling us by way of a command, which is very interesting, to long for the pure milk of the Word. That's a command. Excuse me. The word long is an imperative. It's a first aorist imperative. That means it is a command. It's a non-negotiable. And I've taught this passage once before, a couple times before, and up until this time, that's always perplexed me. I can't even say it, see? And I thought, well, why is he commanding me to crave something? Usually we don't associate a command with craving. Crave sardines, okay? Crave lima beans or broccoli or whatever that thing that you don't like. Maybe you don't associate cravings with that, right? With a command. You usually associate a craving with, some of you, I crave chocolate. Or I crave, see? I crave cheese or I crave steak. You know, that's right. You got some Atkins people out there. We associate cravings with natural desires. But you know what? Some cravings are a developed or an acquired taste, right? I bet you the first time somebody put a cup of coffee, this brown, nearly black, bitter cup of mud in front of you and said, taste this, and you tasted it, you didn't go, whoa, that is so good. Right? You probably said, civilized people drink this? But then you began to drink it with a friend and you began to associate fellowship. Or you drank it with a good book on a rainy day as the rain is pelting against your window. You think, man, this is really cool. And you develop a craving for that kind of stuff. And I think sometimes, not sometimes, most of the times, when we become believers, tell me if this isn't true, we can't get enough of the Scripture, right? Well, we just want it. We just want it in our life. We want to hear good teachers. We want to listen to the radio. We want to hear CDs or MP3s or tapes if you're old like me. Tapes, kids, are magnetic things with reel to reel. 4 years ago, we still had tapes. Now it's like, huh? But we couldn't get enough of it. But then as you got older, not necessarily more mature in the faith, things began to crowd out your desire, right? And Peter says, that's what happens to us as human beings. And so I'm telling you, I'm giving you a command from God, crave. Develop an acquired taste for the Scripture. And the term milk here that Peter is using is not referring to the elementary principles of Christianity. You need to understand that. It's very important to understand. The analogy is not in the milk. Rather, the analogy is to be found in the desire of a baby for its mother's nourishment. That's the analogy. It is in that desperate longing that a baby has to have its mother's nutrition. That is what Peter is drawing our attention to. The actual Greek verb here for long is the word epipatheo. The main word is patheo, from which we get our word for pathos, okay? And it means to long, to desire. It's a strong longing. And whenever you have a word that is augmented by a prepositional prefix, as it is in this case, it is simply an intensification of that verbal idea. So this is a real, desperate, deep, compelling desire that Peter is calling us to here. It's a deep desire. This same verb, for example, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 42:1. You all know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? And then came Alexander the very good, or the okay. What was his name? Alexander the Great.
And in the 4th century BC, he conquered most of the ancient civilized world. And with that conquering, he spread the Greek language. The lingua franca became Greek. Koine Greek means common Greek. And a group of some, at least tradition tells us, 72 scholars got together, 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, the common language. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 42:1, we have the word epipatheo. And this is a psalm that we all pretty much know and love. We actually sing it from time to time. As the deer, what? Panteth, or longeth, or longs, or pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for thee, O God. In other words, what the psalmist is doing there in Psalm 42, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, is to describe the thirst of an animal who is absolutely passionate about water, to the point where the only thought in that doe's mind or that elk's mind, whatever, is that it's got to get to water in order to survive. It's talking about a compelling, craving, passionate, driving desire, a strong desire. And Peter is commanding us to have this consuming kind of craving. Now, all of us know what it is to crave things. We crave things, don't we? We crave things that are good and things that are bad. We all know what it is to hunger and to thirst. We have cravings in life for, like I said, things that are good and some things that are not so good. We all have a longing for love and affection, for companionship and fellowship, for information, for understanding, etc., etc. We also know longings in life that are illicit and impure. Peter says, with all your longings, you got to have this one. You got to have an intense, passionate, overwhelming craving for something pure, he says. The word pure just simply means uncontaminated. In other words, what we're talking about is a pure substance in a world of corruptible, contaminated, polluted things. And Peter uses the beautiful analogy of a little baby who longs for the uncorruptible, unadulterated, unpolluted milk of his mother's breast. And that is, as you know, just a pure source of nourishment that comes, as it were, directly from the mother and into that little child without being touched by the outside world, right? It's not tainted. And what is this pure milk that Peter is calling us to that is analogous to that which feeds and strengthens a little baby? It is the pure milk of the, what? Of the Word. Guys, it is the pure, unadulterated Word that we must see as the source of our spiritual nutrition. So we must crave the Word. We have to crave it. It's a command. We have really so much available to us in terms of books and study tools and teachers and Bible studies, etc. And yet, without this basic instruction here, without this basic desire, all of those things are rather useless to us, right? This is so foundational. In order to embrace the Bible, you got to long for it. Because the Bible is not a relic that you keep around like an icon in your house and that you dust off once in a while. The Bible is to be used constantly, and that can only come from the desire that Peter's talking about here. Peter, you know, could have launched this section of his epistle with a myriad of different commands. We need to, he could have said, you need to read the Word, as he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. Or you need to study the Word, 2 Timothy 2:15. Or you need to meditate on the Word, as we're reminded in Psalm 19:14 and Joshua 1:8. Or you need to teach the Word, as he enjoined that young pastor in 1 Timothy 4:11. Or you need to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Or you need to search the Word, as the noble-minded Bereans did in Acts 17:11. Or you need to wield the Word in spiritual warfare, as Paul asks us to do in Ephesians 6:17. Or you need to hide the Word in your heart, as we are reminded in Psalm 119, verse 11. All of those things are essential. Read, study, meditate, teach, preach, search, wield, hide. But in order for those things to be engaged, we first have to have, as a foundation, a desire for the Word. It's foundational. All those imperatives that I just shared with you flow out of this basic command to desire the Word of God. And Peter uses the simple analogy of a baby. Babies crave milk, don't they? As most of you who have had kids know, and they crave it in a rather serious way. Babies are not interested in a baby shot of espresso, of Starbucks. You can't get them a little cup of tea, baby. Even if it's cool, it's tepid. They're not interested in that. They're only interested in one thing. And as that baby craves milk, Peter says, we are to, with equal passion, crave Scripture. And guys, this is where it all begins. This is where godliness begins. This is where godliness is sustained. And this is where godliness will take you to a craving for the Word. And that's a sign of God in the life of a man or a woman. If you have that in you, praise God for it. A longing. That's what we're talking about. A longing for the Bible, where Bible study is not simply a duty or a chore or a legalistic thing you do out of fear or intimidation or to please somebody else or because you got to prepare a lesson, but a longing that comes from the heart because you just have a desire for it. You got to go to the Word so that you can be fed, so that you can live, so that you can have joy in Christ. That's what Peter is addressing here. One thing is true about babies. You don't have to work very hard to get them to eat, right? Unless there's some, you know, intervening medical problem or something like that. Children know to eat the minute they're born. It's so instinctive, isn't it? I'll never forget when my children were born, how instinctively they knew how to eat. They must have gotten that from their father, but I just remember they had a passion to be nourished. And as soon as the nurse, I couldn't think of the word. I was going to say steward. That's not right. The nurse would wipe that little critter off and would bring him to my wife. They knew what to do immediately. That always blew me away. It's like, how do they do that? Where did they consult? Babies don't need to consult their baby to-do checklist. It's like, okay, let's see. Breathe. Done that. Good. Squawk. I've done that. Eat. Oh, hey, I've never done that in my life. Hold on, everybody. Please, thank you for coming. I really appreciate this. This is my big day, you know, my birthday. And let me consult for a moment my reference book on baby, because I've never done this. Okay, let's see. Reference. Eat. Here it is. Okay. Oh, my. I've never done that. It looks good, though. Babies don't do that. Babies know what to do. And the minute they come to their mother, they insist on being nourished. They have an unequaled passion to be fed. In fact, I remember I would tease them a little bit with this because I would kiss them on one cheek, and then I realized that when I kissed them on the cheek, they would turn their head. And they wouldn't turn their head out of appreciation for me. They thought they were going to get fed. So then I would turn and kiss the other cheek, and they would go. And then I realized that if I did that in rather rapid motion, they would be like this little, until they squawked, and then I would get in trouble with Val. But okay, let's just come clean here. How many of you men have done that? Oh, come on. Okay. Oh, you know, this is really troubling. We've got Andy and Rob, all the staff guys. All of you did that. Come on. Either that or we need counseling. You're leaving me here to twist in the wind. We're moving on. Okay. But this is a craving that God has built into babies. It's a natural and normal thing. Babies cry out to be fed. And that, guys, is the basic exhortation in this passage. We are to long for the pure milk of the Word with the same singularity and the same compulsion that a baby desires milk. I love babies. Let me tell you something. I'm a baby freak. I think I could have been an OB or a pediatrician. I love babies. I love to be around children. I could be around them all day long. I just love them. I'll follow people in Costco just to look at their babies. I'm serious. My wife will attest to this, and we'll pretend we're looking at the cereal, and it's like, we follow people with babies. I love babies. They smell good, generally. They feel good. You know, they're squishy. They're marvelous, marvelous little miracles, aren't they? In fact, yesterday I was at Starbucks again, and I was going over my notes for this morning, and this mother brought in her baby in a little bassinet, and she put the little baby down, and I couldn't see the baby. I could only see the hand. And I stared at, I lost 10 minutes watching that little baby's hand go back and forth, and I'm thinking, the beautiful little proportionate thing with functioning knuckles and muscles, and I was just overwhelmed by it. I'm easily overwhelmed. But babies are a treasure beyond description in the human realm. Understand that. But let me tell you something about babies. Okay, and this comes more from a male perspective probably, but babies are literally antisocial. Are they not? They are antisocial. They bring nothing to the table as far as giving is concerned. They can't give you anything. You can't say to the baby, "Hey, baby, get me a Coke." It doesn't respond to that. The baby can't get up and do that. First of all, they don't understand English. And if they would, they would say, "Get you a Coke? Huh? I'm trying to suck my fist here." They don't care. They are not interested in meeting your needs. Babies are only interested in having their needs met, right? Furthermore, God has marvelously built into babies loud crying mechanisms, you know? And they come out weak from their mother's womb everywhere. They're like a little noodle, but in the voice. And how they develop that in utero without the, you know, fully functioning lungs or fully developed lungs without oxygen, without practice, I don't know. But when they come out, they let you know they're there. And that's a God-given gift, because if that little child was left aside and the mother in the busyness of the day, if she got busy and didn't know that the baby had a need, she couldn't attend to it. It's a gift. If the baby becomes hungry and couldn't cry out its need, that baby would become malnourished. So it's a God-given gift. God has built in that baby a loud ability to cry. And it's not only loud, but it is irritating. And that's part of the plan. Because you want to silence it as quickly as possible. Right? I mean, that little baby, that little loudly hungry crying baby doesn't care if you're in the middle of a worship service or a wedding or a funeral. If it's hungry, it's going to cry out and it's going to let you know, no matter how uncomfortable he or she may make you feel or anybody else feel, they will tell you that they need to eat. Let me tell you something else. As long as we're baby bashing here. Not really. They're very selfish, aren't they? They don't care, like I said, about what you need. They only care about feed me now, or life is going to be miserable for all of y'all. That's what babies in the South would say. I'll tell you something else. If babies had weapons, they would use them. If they could pick up a brick and chuck it through a window to get your attention, they would. If they could pick up a brick and throw it at your head, they would. You say, "Marcella, what, you're baby bashing. What's your point?" I have no idea. No. My point is this. This is the singularity with which babies long for nutrition. That's really Peter's analogy. And so those precious, adorable, wonderful giftings, those precious little reprobates come into this world, and they are that. We're all sinners. We were talking to some friends of ours. Our vow was, my wife talking to some friends of ours regarding their children. They're a wonderful family. They have 5 kids. And their 2-year-old, her first 2 words were "no" and "mine." You know, now she's branching out into "yes" and "thank you," which is really good. But those little children come into this world with an understanding of their desperate need to be nourished. That's what they understand. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about a compulsion for the Word. Guys, we need to always be hungry for the truth. Now, there is a sense in which we can come to a point in life where we have come to know things from our experience in the Word, and we are deeply satisfied by certain spiritual truths. That's so. But the hunger should never go away. The hunger should always be there. That's why we need to nurture it. And Peter says it ought to be there all the time, and that's why he commands it. Now, that's the basic exhortation. Surrounding this exhortation, long for the pure milk of the Word, there are five principles that will help us cultivate a hunger for the Word. And we're only going to cover one this morning. I basically wanted to set up the text so that we can understand these five principles. But if you're struggling with a desire for the Word, I think Peter's going to help us here. He's going to give us five principles for craving the Word. And if you haven't done so already, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll just, like I said, handle one, and the rest next time, don't worry, I'll do a little review so that we can catch up. But here's the first principle, and the only one we're going to cover today, for cultivating a desire for the Word. The first principle is this: remember your life source. Let me repeat that. Remember your life source. Look at verse 1. Well, what's the first word there? Therefore or wherefore? It should be there. If it's not there, it should be, because it's there in the Greek. It's a simple word, soon. Therefore. And in that one word is the whole point that I'm talking about here. Therefore is a bridge to the previous paragraph. In the previous paragraph begins at verse 22 of chapter 1 and extends to verse 25, the end of the chapter. In the original Greek, if you look at an original manuscript, it will all look like just a run of lines of letters without any separation. They didn't have any of the chapter and verse separation that we have in modern Bibles today. They don't have a whole lot of punctuation. The reason you can tell that there's a break in an idea or a correlation with another thought paragraph is with words such as therefore. And therefore launches us back to verse 22. Look at that with me. And in this paragraph, Peter is talking about salvation and the power of the Word in it, okay? He says, since you have an obedience to the truth of the gospel which is preached to them and through the Word, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren and fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, long for the pure milk of the Word. Do you see the connection? Peter is saying, because of what the Word did to give you life in Christ, because you have already experienced the powerful Word in salvation, you ought to continually crave that power still in your life. That power to transform, because the Word of God can do that. In verse 22, he says, it was the truth that purified your souls. You heard the gospel, you believed, you turned to Christ, and you were purified. That blessing came to you through the Word. Verse 23, it was the incorruptible Word which brought about your new birth. It gave you eternal life. It was powerful to make you saved. Verse 25, it was the Word that endures forever that was preached to you. And when you believed, you were transformed like that seed is transformed into a germinating plant. The Word of God was powerful to save you, Peter says. In fact, Paul says it rescued us. I love that term, Colossians 1:13. It rescued us from what? From the domain of darkness and transferred us to what? The kingdom of His beloved Son. People, that's power. The Word of God was powerful to save you. And Peter's point is clear here. That living, abiding Word of God that was the power of your new birth, that power of the Word that cleansed you from sin, the power that transformed you and brought the grace of God to work in your life, that power that you experience in the saving work of the Holy Spirit at salvation through the Word, you ought to remember that power and desire its continuance in your life now. That's the point. You see, the Word is not simply powerful in your salvation, but it's powerful in your day-to-day Christian living. The same Word that transformed you at salvation is the same power that's available to you and I to transform our lives. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, that's a reference to salvation, by the Word of truth. In Matthew 13, the seed which goes into the soil and produces fruit is the Word of God. In Philippians 2:6, it is called the Word of life. In Hebrews 4:12, it is called the living Word. God says, my words give life and are life. Now, let me just include a sidebar here. Guys, it is so important that when we share the gospel with people, and I've been saying this for years, I feel so strongly about it, that we saturate our testimony with Scripture. You know, there's been a lot said about your personal story, and that's good. We need to contextualize it. It's a powerful tool. But what saves people is not my story, my anecdote. What saves people is that eternal seed that doesn't perish. What saves people is the power of the gospel and the Scripture. So when we tell people about Jesus, we must tell them what Scripture says. That's the power of the presentation, if you will. And so Peter says, you have already experienced the life-giving power of the Word, the power that transformed you, that cleansed you from sin. He says, look, that's only the beginning. That's just the beginning. You and I have been given new, thrilling, marvelous spiritual life through the power of the Word, and that's just the beginning. That Word continues to work in our lives. That's what Peter told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said this, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs in its work in you who believe. See, Paul is telling them, reminding them, look, the Word was powerful to save you, and the Word is powerful to change you. That's the point. What the Word could do at salvation, it can do in sanctification. It's still powerful to accomplish God's design for your life. You know what, guys? The Word of God will change us. It's that simple. The Word of God is powerful to change us, just as it began that change at the beginning. And that's why I, for the life of me, I don't understand why churches would want to diminish the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word. Because it is our only hope for change. It brought us into life, and it can transform that life. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I had a in our first year of marriage, Valerie and I were at Purdue University, where she was finishing up her master's in speech pathology. I took a year off seminary, and we went back there. And through the process of that year there, a dear young man whom we befriended and loved came to know Christ. His name is Troy. And I discipled him from Christmas through the spring semester, and then we went back home, me to seminary, and he went to aviation school, flight school in Florida, Pensacola, Florida. He's a bright boy, double engineering degree from Purdue, and became a naval aviator. But I was a little nervous, reluctant to let him go because you know how it is with sailors. It's the life of a sailor, it can be pretty rough. We admire their valor and all that and what they do for our country, but it's a pretty rough context for young men. A lot of temptations. But he went there and he was strong for the Lord, and he befriended this guy named Bob Bergman, a real crusty sailor, fellow aviator. And he was living with this girl called Kim, and Bob was into whatever felt good, and Kim was into the New Age movement. And they invited Troy over for dinner one night, and they were just talking, and it was getting late, and the conversation really hadn't gotten around to spiritual issues. And Troy was looking for an excuse to leave, and he said, I better go before this gets, you know, the conversation gets kind of heavy here. And right as he's getting ready to get up, she said, Troy, what do you think about reincarnation? And I was like, oy gewalt. You know, he didn't say that. I say it. How do I unscrew the inscrutable here? And he just said, he sat there for a second, and all of a sudden a verse just flashed across his mind. And it was Hebrews 9:27. Right? She was into Shirley MacLaine's Out on the Limb book. She was really into wild stuff, Kim was. And so Troy said, you know what the Bible says, Kim, about reincarnation? It says this, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, then comes the judgment. You don't get to do it over and over and over again until you get it right. And if you're bad, you don't come back as a tsetse fly and work your way up. You're born once, you live, you die, you're judged. I got to go. And he left. Just left it hanging and said, Lord, you know, I'll try to untie that mess later. Next morning, Bob approaches him. He's got dark circles under his eyes. And says, Troy, come here. We got to talk, man. We got to talk. That thing, that Bible thing you launched at us last night, Kim and I didn't sleep a wink. We argued all night. He says, will you come to our house and explain this Bible Jesus thing? Because we just don't get it. He did. And let me give you the cliff notes. A long story short, both Bob and Kim became believers, and now they're raising four children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They separated. They repented. They got counseling. They came back together. They were married. And now they have four kids, and they're walking with Christ. But what was it that began to just... But I put the crack in the dike that began to bring down that awful fortress of bad doctrine, demonic doctrine. You know what it was? One verse. It was the Word of God that began to crumble that whole philosophical system. And guys, that's the point. Scripture is powerful to save. And it is powerful to transform. That power that changed us at the beginning ought to be a motivation to you and I to desire the powerful Word in our lives still. You want power in your life? You want it unleashed in your life? Go back to the Word. God will unleash it in you. The power that started the transformation can alone continue that transformation. Long for the pure milk of the Word. How? Remember your life source. Let's pray.